Well, after a couple of weeks, we return to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'd ask you to come, turn back there to chapter 4. My recollection is when we left our last study in 1 Corinthians 4, we had gone through the material in which Paul sets forth the way in which ministers of the gospel, or particularly in his case, apostolic servants, are to be regarded by God's people. In chapter 3, you might think that Paul's statements would perhaps be misunderstood by people to think that, well, ministers of the gospel are nothings. And certainly in comparison to the God who gives the increase, those who plant and those who water are nothing. Nothing results from planting and watering if God does not give the increase. So in comparison to what men do and what God does, there's just no comparison. They're just instruments in God's hands, but they're not of no purpose, no value at all. Because he goes on to say that we are co-laborers, we're fellow workers, God's fellow workers. And in that sense, they're necessary. God works through men. We're going to look at, at the passage in Psalm 77 in the morning, we may or may not. But there's a passage there that speaks of how God led the nation like a flock in the times of the Exodus. But it goes on to say that God led them like a flock. You know, God's the shepherd. He leads his flock. But it says he led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he uses human representatives, human laborers, and that's basically Paul's point, is that this is how you should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how you regard us. We're servants. We're those who are stewards, and our ultimate accountability is not really to men. Again, people are not in ministry to get a fan base. People are not in ministry to get likes on their posts on Facebook or Twitter. They're not in the business of ministry for the purposes of their own popularity. They're in the work of the ministry for the sake of the glory of God and the good of men. And ultimately, our accountability is to the Lord. He says, "It's a small thing to be judged by you." You would sit in judgment upon whether we preach as well as Apollos does, whether we have the rhetorical gifts that somebody else has, and you evaluate us on that basis. Well, it's a small thing to be judged by you with respect to these things. He says, I don't even know anything against myself, but again, I'm not going to be engaged in day-by-day introspection, looking deeply into my heart as to whether there's sin that's there. And sometimes people do that. Sometimes people get into these self-improvement programs where the basic concern is, how do I improve myself or whatever my ends or purposes might be? And the whole end of the work of the gospel, really, and the life of God's people, is not so much what we get out of the whole thing, but what we render to the Lord for all of his mercies to us. And that's Paul's point. His concern is simply to be faithful. He knows a judgment day will come when he will stand before the Lord, and the secret things will come to light. The hidden things of darkness will be disclosed. The purposes of the heart will be revealed, and then everyone will get their consolation from the Lord. So let's live that way. Let's live that way. If that's the ultimate end that we're heading for, you know, the way in which this whole thing ends should be the way we live. You know, if we want to be great concert violinists, it's about time to stop practicing in the light of what we want to be. So let's practice the living of the Christian life in the way we want to end, which is the praises of God being the things that are the important thing, and his judgment and our comfort and consolation that comes from him. But Paul, having said those things about the way in which ministry is to be regarded in a way that's not going to discount it as nothing, but also in a way that's not going to make it all important to have a modest view of ministers and ministry, Paul goes on to say that he's applied these things to himself and to Apollos for your benefit. I've made us to be living examples of what I'm getting at. Again, he's mentioned Peter, he's mentioned other parties in the church, but he's particularly made this an issue of, between him and Apollos, because Apollos followed him in Corinth. Again, you read in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and Paul founds the church. He's there for, was it 18 months, I think, that first visit? And then he leaves, he goes to Ephesus, and it's there that Aquila and Priscilla meet with Apollos. And then Apollos goes off to Corinth to minister there. And it's in Apollos, who was an Alexandrian by birth, who was an eloquent man. Again, Alexandria was a city in northern Africa in which philosophy and rhetoric were very Greek in its tone. It was a Hellenized city, and it was a notable city. It was the city of the great library, and one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the Library of Alexandria. And it was noted for its philosophers. Philo the Jew, a Jewish philosopher, Jewish commentator on Scripture, who endeavored to say anything that was good in Plato, Plato took from Moses. That basically was his understanding of how things went. But he sought to Grecianize Hebrew teaching and biblical teaching, and that was kind of a forerunner to some of the other enterprises that the city of Alexandria was known from. But that's where Apollos hailed from. And so this whole matter of what do you value, what do you prize? Do you prize the culture in which you live that makes such a big thing about philosophy and gifts of speech? Or do you really value the simple message of the gospel, the content of the word of the cross that speaks of the Savior crucified? Is that where your glory is? And Paul says, I've put these things into view before you in the sense of myself and of Apollos, so that you may learn to live like we live, to follow the practices that we practice, because in essence, even though there was a party committed to Paul and another party that was committed to Apollos at Corinth, and they were kind of at odds with one another, there was no difference between Paul and Apollos. They weren't foes, they weren't enemies, they were not adversaries. Again, one planted, the other watered, God gave the increase. They were fellow workers with God. And there was, you couldn't put much distance between Paul and Apollos. And Paul's aware of this. And so he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us, in the way that we relate to one another as ministers of the gospel, not to go beyond what is written. That's the key. And again, Apollos was what? A man who was eloquent, but mighty in the scriptures, right? He was a man of the word. Think of Paul. We're in the fourth chapter of Corinthians. I mean, what is he, giving us six Old Testament quotations? Six Old Testament quotations that says we're not to glory in men, we're to glory in the Lord. That's the problem. The problem is they've gone beyond what was written. And they've made their culture to be the things that regulated their understandings. We want to be like the Corinthians rather than Christ. We want to be Corinthianized in our thinking. And again, this was not everybody in the congregation, but there was a significant party that was operating on that basis. And Paul wants to call them back to a biblical commitment. That's where we get into problems, is when we forsake the scriptures, when we go beyond the scriptures. Now, we don't want to go beyond the scriptures, but also we don't want to fall short of the scriptures either. We want to come up to the mark that God's placed for us in his word and operate in our understanding and in our practices in a biblical way. And that's the way we keep humble before God, because of the constant biblical exhortations to humility, the constant biblical presentation of who God is in his majesty and glory, what man is in his weakness and his need. And if we come to embrace the scriptures and not go beyond what is written, he says that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. The end of the story is you're not going to have a swelled head. You're not going to be puffed up. Essentially, Paul, this is Paul's first use of this word puffed up. You can use it some four or five times in the subsequent chapters. This is really the danger. is that we allow our brains to be just swelled in the sense of our own importance, in the sense of our own achievements and attainments. And Paul draws a contrast in chapter 8 between the knowledge that puffs up and the love that builds up. You know, you can have a swelled head that's filled with really nothing, but your own pretensions, but your own sense of what a good boy am I, how wonderful am I, and it's really empty, it's vacuous, it's meaningless. The important thing is to be built up, on biblical foundations, to be built up with something clearly substantial, which is what the scriptures give us, the word of God that endures forever. And then I think we did go over this. This is stuff we, in one sense, dealt with last time. Because I do remember we did see verse 7, where Paul says, "What do you have but what you've received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Anything you have is a gift of God's grace. And so live in that light, that it is something given to you. It's not something needed to yourself. It's not something that distinguishes you because it's something generated by you, something that's come to existence because of you. It's all because of the Lord and his gifts of grace in you. And so, again, every motive to humility before the presence of God. Now, the other aspect of chapter 4 that seems to be a strong emphasis is not only that Paul wants people to understand the true nature of biblical ministry, how people would regard the servants of God. But also, Paul at this point comes to give perhaps for the first time a direct, confrontational word of reproof to the Corinthians. It seems like he's avoided this up till now. Again, as he says, I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos. So I've given you these examples that you could learn from this. But he hasn't really come directly to them and reproved them. He says, I heard that there's divisions among you. And he believes it. But it's a question of when you're saying that I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. He says, was Paul crucified for you? He asks these rhetorical questions. He wants them to think. He wants them to understand that this is something that's not in keeping with the gospel. They're not walking in steps with the gospel, as he says to the Galatians. It's true of the Corinthians as well. And so he presents the gospel in its central central truth of a Savior crucified, and shows in their pride, their pride's not been crucified. Their pride has remained fully in place and dominating. And it's led to nothing that's good. And so at this point, he comes to give a word of direct reproof to them. And let's read it. Beginning at verse 6, he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's pretty strong. That's pretty direct. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Why is he saying to them things like, you have all you want, you become rich, you become kings? We would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. That's odd speech to us. And it's not something that readily we can understand. I think a key thing to note in the Corinthian culture was that there were philosophical schools that spoke in this way, particularly the Stoics, I think there's a group called, that's not coming to me, what the other group was, Cynics or something like that. But these were people who basically looked to deny the pain of the world, to transcend above it, not to let anything slow you down, get you bogged down, get control over your passions. Rise above the troubles. And in so doing, they would claim, you gain mastery over the flesh. This lower nature, as they would see it, not the contrast of the Bible between flesh and spirit, which is human nature versus the spirit of the living God, but they would speak in terms of a lower human nature, a higher human nature, and in the higher part of human nature, this elevated spiritual thing thereafter is that you don't allow the things of the emotions and the feelings and life situations and circumstances to trouble you. And you dominate it, you rule it, you reign over it, you become kings over the lower passions. And if that's true, that's probably what Paul's doing here. He's probably again saying that this already you've become kings. He's not saying that you've come to reign with Christ as you will when he comes again. I don't think he's referring to some Christian view of eschatology or final things and saying you already have it. That's a considerable view of the Corinthian letter that people have today. But I don't think that's it. I think he's talking about this philosophical Greek notion of what it means to reign over our lower nature. That the path of the good life is just to grin and bear it. Just not to let it get to you. Just to rise above it. And that's what they wanted rhetoric for. To allow them, or for their philosophy, to bring them to that state of advancement, which they, unfortunately, were also viewing as Christian advance. And that's not something, it's not the embrace of virtues and the stiflings of vices that's the thing that Scripture calls us to. I mean, there's a sense in which that's true. But it's not in the power of our own ability. It's in the power of the grace of the Spirit. It's walk in the Spirit, and you will not commit the deeds of the body. It's by the power of the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. And that's not what they were doing. They were listening to the philosophical musings of the day and entering into what they thought was some manner of a higher Christian life or a higher moral plane that they got by the stuff of their own virtue. And you know, one of the things that happens when it's not something that is wrought by the Spirit of God, the grace of humility is absent. And usually the listings of the vices and virtues among the ancient Greeks, they didn't place a whole lot of stock by such things as meekness. They interpreted meekness as weakness. That's sort of a vice, not a virtue. But you see, from a Christian perspective, it's because there's nothing we can do apart from him. Because anything we advance in the Christian life is by the grace of God. We have nothing to boast in. Humility becomes an essential aspect of Christian living because we recognize our neediness, that we have nothing, and we stand in need of all things. That's really the bottom line. The Beatitudes begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. And it really begins there, but it's absent in a Greek philosophical point of view. And so Paul's reproving them for this, that they had adopted these attitudes that really were born of human philosophy and led to human pride. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you think you're where you need to be. I got news for you. You're not. You're not. He says, would that you had become kings, that we would share the rule with you. It's hard to know exactly what he means there. But, you know, maybe it's, I think it might be something like this. I think it might be that if, you know, sometimes we struggle in the Christian life with a sense of our own neediness and the sense that the progress is ever so slow. That sometimes you think if you have something that will hasten the process along, that's legitimate and godly and valid, I like to know it so that I could do it. I could apply it. If these people had something worthwhile that brought them to reign, Paul says, I would that were true, that we would get in on it, that we would be able to reign along with you. But you see, the whole thing is, it's delusive. It's not biblical. It's not based upon a biblical foundation. It's based upon the musings of man's philosophy rather than the revelation of the living God. So, but again, I think he's looking to bring them to shame, to bring them again to the recognition that this is not something that's wrought by God. It's not something that's in keeping with the counsel of the Word of God. It's something that they've embraced and adopted that's solely in keeping with Greek philosophy. And then he sets forth the contrast between this view of things in which you get above it, you don't let it bother you, you grin and bear it. And he says, look at us. Look at us apostles. Look at us who have been set forth to be the examples of the church. God himself has exhibited us. He set us out as exhibit A of what Christian living should be like. And what do you see in the life of the apostles that are God's exhibit A as to how Christian living should be lived? We're like men sentenced to death. We're not reigning as kings. We're not boasting we have it all. We're not saying we figured it all out and we are where we ought to be at the end. We're like men sentenced to death. We become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We've been fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. People of the world look at us as but fools. Because again, we're not adopting human philosophy. We're speaking the word of the cross, which is to those that perish foolishness. You're retreating into this worldly mindset, but we have taken a fully Christian mindset. And again, in a context of being people sentenced to death, being weak, being in disrepute, hungering and poorly dressed and all the rest as he describes it, we're following Jesus. This is part of the sufferings of Christ we are called upon to bear. The one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And when you think of how Jesus bore our sorrows, how he took our griefs, not only upon the cross, but even in the sufferings of life, he was a man who took the sorrows of this life with a particularly keen sense of the pain of it all, of the shock of it all, of the horror of it all, that this is something that should not be. Think of him at the tomb of Lazarus as he groans in his spirit. And the word for groaning is a word that speaks of he was angry at the scene. He was filled with a sense that this ought not to be. He was deeply pained by the reality of the death of someone he loved. He didn't grin and bear it. He didn't say, don't let it get to you. He entered into fully with the reality of life in a fallen world. And the pain and distress and despair and difficulty that brings to those that are called upon to face life's troubles. To me, one of the wonderful things about the living of the Christian life is that when you enter into a time of deep, deep trouble and suffering, of things that bring you to tears, to realize I'm not the first one that's been here. Many before me who have followed Christ have been here, and not only that they've been here, but our Lord has been here. Our Lord has been in the depths of distress, crying from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? He felt the depths of human sin in an unparalleled way, because he was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Son of God. He could feel the pain of a world in sin more keenly and more deeply than you and I. To know he sympathizes with us as one who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And Paul's example is the same. He really puts to death the whole notion that Christians in this world are called upon to be filled with happiness every day and prosperity every day and just be exempt from the difficulties that plague other men and women. You're not. It's just we embrace those troubles and trials from a different perspective. From the perspective of a God who's sovereign over all things, who's not brought us into a condition of suffering to crush us, but to cleanse us, to purify us, to heal us, to teach us, to bring us into the school of Christ in ways we could never have learned his ways other than this path that he's called us to. So it's not fruitless. It's not just an endless pit of misery. It's a purposeful series of troubles and afflictions God brings into the Christian's life to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. And so when we are reviled like Paul, we bless. We don't get bitter in our hearts. We see the hand of God in the troubles of this life. And it's not meaningless, and it's not purposeless, and it's not without rhyme or reason. God has his reasons. He hasn't defined them all to us. We want a full list of accountability. Lord, why have you brought this into my life? Give me a full accountability. He says, I'm not accountable to you, but I'm with you. That's the important thing. As I'm with you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. You will endure. When persecuted, we endure. You don't endure in the stuff of your own strength. You endure because of the God who is with you. When slandered, we entreat. We become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Again, that's how the world views us. Now, thankfully, that's not how our God views us. Our God views us with the deepest of compassion and the deepest of intimacy, of interest and care and concern and fellowship and support and love. What a contrast between the true nature of Christian living as exemplified in our Lord Jesus and in his apostles than that which gets presented in the world today is what Christian living is all about. God wants you to have the mansion and the full carport and the plane for traveling in your ministry and this thing and that thing and all the rest. It's all a fraud. It's all people who are preying upon weak people who know not the scriptures and know not the power of God. They walk away wealthy on the back of poor people who have given of their meager incomes to support these ministries, and that's criminal. And these people will be held accountable because they weren't willing to bear what true Christianity calls us to, which is a life of conformity to our Lord Jesus, not only in the power of resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death. Now, again, Paul is a pastor to these people. He founded this church. He's had strong words of confrontation over the way they're thinking and the way they're living. But yet he doesn't want his words to alienate them. He wants them to know that what he speaks in love. So he's very careful. Having done this matter of direct confrontation, to back off a bit You know, and it's important, you know, when you have authority over your children or you have an authority over people in a workplace and things go wrong, it's so easy to have the kind of leadership over people that just looks to come down on them full force, both feet, calling out their imperfections and where they're wrong and how they need to change. But Paul pulls back. He's made his point. And then he rushes to their comfort. And he says in the words of verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be hanging your heads. But to admonish you as my beloved children. This is a father would admonish his children. A mother would admonish her children. In love. Honey, don't be doing that. And here's why. And you need to know this as part of life's lessons. Paul's taking upon himself the paternal love for his spiritual children. And he wants that to come to the fore. I haven't come as a rebuker, as a admonisher, as somebody that's just a critic. I'm speaking these things as a spiritual father. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. These people came to spiritual life through Paul's ministry. He was there when they were born. He saw them in their first steps as Christians. In their first cries, as they tried to articulate words of prayer, he saw them at the beginning, and he's concerned for their maturation. He's concerned for their growth in Christ as only a father can be to his children. I urge you, he says, to be true children, to be true children. And what does he mean by that? Well, children imitate their parents. In Christ Jesus, I became your father. Imitate me, is what he says. Be imitators as beloved children. Of course, in Ephesians 5, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate the one that begot you, that brought you into this world as new creations. The Lord himself, first and foremost, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ himself, they are the models that we are to follow. We're called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It's the image of Christ that we are to be emulating. We're to be following Christ as obedient children. But then also those who have followed Christ, we are to follow as well. Like Paul, be followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. I am your spiritual father. Imitate me. You know, it's a responsibility when God uses you to the conversion of any sinner or any person he brings into the church, that you have a responsibility to model the gospel. To so live before the eyes of these people, because they're going to be looking to their teachers. They're going to be looking to their spiritual guides. They're going to be looking to the people in the church that they come among. And so many things in the Christian life are not just learned through books or through sermons. They're learned through observing. We observe others and how they live. And when you see people that have caught the vision of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to pray earnestly and consistently, what it means to parent properly, what it means to be a godly example in the workplace. It's important to model that spiritual children will have a spiritual parentage to learn from, not just from their teaching, but also from their living. And you know that before our children ever come to embrace any teaching we give to them, they're already observing us, right? Before you ever sat them down and said, this is how a man is to treat a woman. They've been observing how daddy's been treating mommy. And they've been getting their ideas about that all along. Not from anything yet actually sat them down to teach them, but just by observing how daddy treats mommy. And they're learning that lesson. And that's going to be far more powerful in their lives when they grow up than anything you sat down to teach them. Because you can sit down and teach them, but they've gotten so accustomed to daddy running mommy down. Bitter words. That when they come into a marriage, that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to be emulating your example far more than anything you've ever taught them. So Paul sees the power of example as really the most powerful thing you can ever display to influence others for the things of the gospel. People are going to follow those that they respect as leaders and teachers and spiritual followers. They're going to follow the power of their example even more than the power of their spoken words. And Paul says, that's why I sent you Timothy. That's why I sent you Timothy. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Not to run a seminar on a Christian worldview versus a Greek worldview. I mean, that's what we would do today, right? We want to get people sorted out with respect to how to live the Christian life. So we'll have a seminar on a Christian worldview versus a liberal worldview or a leftist worldview or some other thing that we don't think is Christian, and say, well, here's where the contrasts are. And the problem is we're not living the contrasts. The only problem is we're not demonstrating it by our example. And Paul says, I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Not just my instruction in Christ, but my ways in Christ. And Timothy is the kind of man who's so learned from Paul as his spiritual father that when he engages in ministry, he's probably going to ask the question, how would Paul handle this situation? What would Paul do in the midst of this situation? That's what he would probably think. He would probably think of Paul's ways in Christ. So the Corinthians need to think about Paul's ways in Christ. The example Paul set, and Timothy's been sent to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ as he teaches them everywhere in every church. And again, not just teaching them by way of spoken words, but teaching them by way of powerful example. So you can write to the Thessalonians, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, that our word came to you, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, even as you knew what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It's not just our instruction, but it's also, you got a sense of our heart. You got a sense of who we were. And having a sense of who we were, you emulated us. You became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus. And then that's that note again of everywhere in every church. Again, Paul wanted the churches to be far more understanding of their likeness than their unlikeness. Far more understanding of the things that bound them together as churches rather than their distinctives. Generally speaking, when you have a church that majors on distinctives, those distinctives are often not as deeply rooted in Scripture as some of the things they ought to be majoring on. It's not always the case, but it is many times the case, at least the way that distinctives get emphasized. It's fine to emphasize distinctives, but not in a way that is different from how other Christians view other Christians. Recognizing we have far more in common than we have apart. So Paul teaches everywhere in every church in a similar way. And people everywhere in every church are to have an understanding that we have unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul goes on to say some are arrogant, not all, but some. And they're arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Hey, Paul's gone. The guy that was our spiritual father is gone. Mommy and daddy are out for the evening. Let's party. Let's do what we want. We don't have any authority figure over us to regulate us and to restrain us. It's kind of like the picture Paul's giving. He says, but I'm coming home. Yeah, I'm coming home. He says, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And we'll find out not the talk of arrogant people, but their power. Talk is cheap. And talk in the presence of people who you think you know more than the other people know, you can't be a big fish in a little pond. But when someone who comes is called apostle, someone who comes who has the message of the gospel so deeply embedded in his heart, mind, and soul, the man who was the spiritual father of this church comes back in their midst. The issue of power, the issue of what really affects people in the deepest center of their beings, the contrast is going to be very clear. And people can have a fleeting impact upon other people for a season, for a time. Through their opinions, through their understandings. But when someone comes who actually preaches the gospel, actually calls people to biblical repentance and biblical faith and presents Christ before the minds and hearts of people, then we're back to chapter 2. That is the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Even through the weakness of the message, the power of God's made manifest. The message of a crucified Savior that breaks hearts, that the contrast you see here, I believe, is also what you see in Jeremiah 23, when you have the false prophets that go and they speak, and they run, and they talk, and they offer false peace, peace, peace when there is no peace. And God says, in contrast to that, look at my word. My word's like a hammer. My word's like, it breaks the rock in pieces. My word's like a fire. My word comes in power. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In power. Now, it's not that talk is not there. It's important to speak the gospel. Let's not make this absolute. But in comparison to all the talk of people who don't have the power of the Spirit, who don't have the power of God's word, that's talk that's cheap. The word of God comes in power. And then he says, what do you wish? You make up your mind. When I come to you, and I'm coming back, how shall that meeting be conducted? Shall it be conducted as a father who comes with stern reproof, comes with the rod and reproof, comes to beat out, to bring a scolding and a chastisement and strong words of reproof and admonishment and rebuke? Or what Paul desired most of all, to come back to this church that he founded, the church that God used him to bring the word of the gospel to, that he come back to that church in a spirit of love and of gentleness. Why? Because they've remedied these problems. They've addressed it. They've addressed the problem of allowing the philosophy and love of rhetoric so common to their culture to stop making its inroads in their hearts and to come back to the simplicity of the gospel and all of its power and all of its life-transforming influence and impact, as Paul exemplified it in his teaching and in his ways, as Timothy reminded them of it as he came among them again. Timely word for the day in which we live, where it seems like we just have so much in our own church life that mirrors the perspectives of the world, whether it's having a spirit that is self-absorbed with our own improvement and how we're faring and how we're doing, rather than whether God's honor and glory is being achieved. People that think their giftedness is something that belongs to them to increase their impact and power and influence over others rather than to be humble servants of others. People who forget that there's a day of accountability that's coming. People that forget the importance of humility of heart and mind before others, recognizing there's nothing we have but what we've received. People who think that just Christianity is just a warm day at the beach with no troubles, no conflicts, no persecutions. When the crucified Lord of glory has said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And failure to realize that too is part of what it means to be faithful in our following of the Lord Jesus. Not only the glory that's going to come, but the sufferings of this present life. It's a passage of Scripture that we would do well to hear. It's a passage of Scripture we would do well to heed, better than we tend to do. So I set it forth to you to those ends. Any comments, questions before we conclude this morning?
I was just going to say that we live in a world today that seeks to move us into their mold day in, day out. You know?
Mm-hmm. That's what the world does. Yeah. And that's why we need to have our minds renewed. We need to have the Word of God come before us more than it tends to do. That we would... Paul says the whole end of this instruction is don't go beyond what's written. But come up to what's written. Don't fall short of it either. Let the things that are written become the standard that you seek to conform yourself to. And not just in the areas where your favorite verses are found. The things that already come to the place where you've seen that, you agree with that, you buy into that, but all the areas where perhaps you don't buy into it, you then just give pushback. God's given us a masterful word in Scripture. And he calls us to be mastered by it. We're never going to master it, but we're to be mastered by it and to be brought into conformity to his words. Not going beyond it, not falling short of it, but allowing the word of God in its totality to shape us and mold us and to govern us and to guide us. I know I say those things a lot, but they're important to say. They're important to repeat. And they're important to remember and to live by. Well, God willing, when we come back next Lord's Day, we'll move into another area of concern, an area of sin in the congregation, in the face of which the people at Corinth failed to discipline a sinning member. So we'll look at that offense, we'll look at the failure of the church. Look at what Paul calls them to do in the light of that failure as we look at 1 Corinthians 5, God willing, next week. So let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Prayer. We covet your prayers. My voice might be upheld throughout the morning worship. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures. We're thankful for this wonderful piece of instruction the Apostle Paul gives. And Lord, it's filled with things to contemplate. It's filled with things that need to govern us as your people. It does admonish us, it confronts us in many areas where we fail to allow the things of the Spirit, the things of the Word, to direct our thoughts. We allow the world, indeed, to have its objective in squeezing us into its mold. Lord, give us grace, we pray, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So look upon us with your favor. Bless us as we greet one another this morning. Bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. And we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.